These last 2 weeks, we have been so well served in the pulpit, haven't we? My heart has been so strengthened. 2 weeks ago, our good friend Mike Crawford was here, preached an outstanding message from that well-known story of Jesus in the boat with his disciples, but called us to look to God in our sudden storms, right? How that ministered to my soul that day. And then Robin came last week and preached maybe like the Mount Everest of the Bible, Romans chapter 8. It's a glorious text, and he showed us how the Holy Spirit is with us. He showed us the broad work of the Spirit and how he is present with us to comfort us and to liberate us from sin and to empower us to live the life that God's called us to, and how well served we were last Sunday. Well, I am here this morning to preach to you on the topic of head coverings. That's my assignment today. We are back in the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This puts to test our convictions that the Word of God is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that we, the people of God, would be equipped for every good work. We believe that about this chapter, right? Even though if you were to create a list of the top five most difficult passages in the New Testament, this has got to be in your top five, maybe your top three. It's got all kinds of interpretive difficulties. The contextual difference from Corinth to our day probably couldn't be any wider than what we see in this passage. And yet, God does not waste any words. There are no needless or unnecessary portions of the Bible. In every bit of it, God has something for us. I absolutely believe that about this text this morning. We are getting into another section in this book. So if you've been traveling with us through it for a while now, you know that we've come under various portions, various groupings of chapters where Paul addresses a certain topic. At times he raises those. At times he's responding to issues the Corinthians have raised in a prior letter. Well, as we get into chapter 11, we're entering into sort of a new phase of this book. And for the next several chapters, he's going to address issues related to the corporate worship gatherings of the church. What the church in Corinth does or did when they got together, just like we are right now. And so that's what we're going to dive into for the next few weeks. And then on the back end of that, we will get into arguably the other Mount Everest of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, which is just one of my favorite portions of Scripture. Can't wait to get there together. But for now, we're going to look at these passages on corporate worship. This is the only gathering of people that God has called for. Think about that. Human beings get together for all kinds of reasons, all kinds of good reasons. We get together with our families. We get together for celebrations. We get together in large groups at times to express common concern. We get together for civic reasons. Those are all good things. There's only one gathering of people that God has ordained, and that's the corporate gathering of his church. We are here today, first and foremost, because God has invited us. In fact, it's a bit stronger than that. God has summoned us here today. This is one of the reasons why we often will begin the service by reading a portion of Scripture that expresses that very thing, and there are many of these. We call it our call to worship. And what we're representing when we read those portions of Scripture is not that, is the fact that we haven't gathered just because we've all kind of decided this would be a great way to spend our Sunday morning, or the leaders of the church have decided that a weekly gathering of remembering God would be a good idea, although those things are true. But we are gathering first and foremost because of the Lord of the universe has said to his people, come. And in response to that summons, the people of God for centuries have gathered together, for millennia have gathered together to give God the praise that he's due, to be reminded of the truth of his word so our hearts and our lives are recalibrated and reset around the truth. And so that we can fellowship with one another and edify one another and build one another up. So we are empowered through our life together and by the word of God to live the lives that he's called us to in the world. God does this, I want to be careful to point out, not as some sort of tyrant, not as a dictator who's sort of demanding certain things sort of to enforce or reinforce his power and control. God calls us together as a good heavenly father who delights in his children. And he calls his children together. And though it's true that he is with us, his presence is with us wherever we go, he will never leave you or forsake you. Yet it's true that there is something unique about the time when the people of God respond to that summons and come together. And though we worship him in all that we do, as we've heard recently, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, there is something about carving out time in our week where we don't worship God through the mediation of other tasks. Where we don't worship him through our work or through our play or through our family time or whatever it may be. But we set our faces directly on the Lord and we just worship him for who he is. And it says in the word that he is present with us. See, he manifests his presence among us in a particular way when we do that. And so, given the importance of that gathering, of this gathering, given the fact that it is the only gathering that God has summoned his people to, he has instruction for us, right? If we prepare ourselves carefully for all other sorts of gatherings, how much more so should we expect that the Lord of this celebration would have some instruction for us? How much more important it is for us to be attentive to that direction and to honor him in the way that we come together. So we not come together just sort of according to our own preferences and our own desires, and certainly cultural customs come into play. But that the first thing we're attentive to is how has God called us to gather? That's what Paul is going to lay out over the next several chapters. And I think about the dynamics here the way I think about when I call my own family together. You probably know that experience where you gather around the table. Dads, moms, you've called the kids and you're sitting around. And over the years, you try to teach your kids certain things about how you have a meal together. So that 20 years later, you don't unleash them on some friends and their awful dinner guests, right? You teach your toddlers not to throw their food all over the place. That is quite a job to try to instruct your toddler not to throw their cup on the floor. You try to teach your teens not to slouch all over the place or interrupt each other or talk over each other, take turns and pass things. You try to teach them to listen to one another, to ask questions, to find out what's going on in each other's day. The purpose of that instruction, the purpose of that guidance, is not to sort of enforce them down into cramped, joyless existence over dinner, right? Where you just sort of mindlessly, joylessly eat your peas, right? No, but you want to eventually, over time, create a context where these ground rules actually enhance joy, right? Where you have a gathering together where people listen to one another and celebrate each other and enjoy each other and can have a meal together. In our family, it's pretty typical for us. Sorry if my beard's being interruptive. You have to help me out, Dave. In our family, it's pretty common for us to go around the table and say, what's been your favorite part of the day? We try to take about 5 minutes where there's not eight of us talking at once, and we just hear from each one, what was your favorite part of the day? 50% of the time, at least, my answer to that question is right now. I just love it. I love when we're all finally together and we get those few precious minutes together. There's a portion of the other 50% where I want to jump through the dining room window. It's hard, moms and dads, is it not? It's hard at times to come together and get these people with various interests and various longings and various desires to sort of submit themselves, in a sense, to those guidelines, right? Well, similarly for us as the people of God, when we submit to God's instruction for our coming together, it'll be good for us, but it will not always be easy. There's a give and take involved. And there was certainly a give and take involved for the Corinthians. And Paul's going to come in this passage, and he's going to give two primary points. First, it's a commendation. It's a well done with some instruction. Commendation with some instruction. Well done, but you need some help. The second point is a criticism. Not well done. We need to totally upend the way we're going about this one. And so that's how we're going to cover this passage together. We're going to take them one at a time. Now, before we even read the first half of this chapter, I want to share a couple of cultural, contextual points about what we're about to read that I hope will help us read it with greater clarity, okay? This is the famous head coverings passage. First thing to note about this passage is that head coverings in the ancient world were a sign of a person being married, a woman in this case being married, somewhat similar to in modern days how we treat wedding rings. More implications than that, but that's a simple one. If you're wearing a head covering, generally you're married. If you're not, you're not. Second is, if in the ancient world, under Roman law and in the Corinthian culture, if you were a woman was found in infidelity or adultery, one of the legal repercussions of that is she was required to cut or shave her hair. Now, understanding those two things, I think, will help us hear this passage a little more clearly. So here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 2. Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. We'll get back to that one in a minute. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Here we go. Ready? Okay. First up, verse 2. Paul gives them, as I said, a commendation. Okay, this is an encouragement, a well done. And he says, I commend you for maintaining the traditions. Maintaining the traditions. Think about that. The basis of Paul's commendation is not novelty, but faithfulness. You with me? The basis of Paul's encouragement to the Corinthian church is not that they had created all kinds of fancy, innovative things they could do for themselves. but that they had been faithful to maintain the traditions that had been handed down to them. I think that's an especially important point for us as modern Protestant American Christians. Paul is the Holy Spirit guy, okay? Paul talks more in the New Testament about the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit than anybody else. The Apostle Paul is not opposed to spontaneity. He's all for it. He's not opposed to what may be extraordinary at times. And the manifestation and the practice of those gifts in the right context and in the right way. And yet the same guy, the Holy Spirit guy, is saying, hey, great job on keeping the traditions. At a fundamental level, our faith is not something we innovate, it's something we steward. Titus says it is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And that our calling is then, in 1 Timothy, that we equip others also who could then likewise hand down that faith. And our job is to receive the faith from those who've gone before us, to steward it well, and then to pass it on. And there are all kinds of ways that we try to culturally innovate to help pass those things down. But it's all for the purpose of faithfulness, not novelty. After that commendation, he then gives an instruction. He says, well done. Now I want to add to your understanding. Verse 3. But I want you to understand this. The head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Apparently, this understanding had been missing from their practice of the tradition. And by adding that to their understanding, they'll be able to practice whatever they've received from Paul about the corporate worship of the church more faithfully. His point is that all people are under headship. Everyone lives under submission. Every man is under the headship of Christ. And then he says every wife is under the headship of her husband. More on that in a minute. Christ is under the headship of God the Father. This principle is important for us to wrestle with. Now, it's also easy for us to get this wrong, and let me give one warning as to how we can do that. We have to be careful about using the doctrine of the Trinity, which is what Paul's utilizing here, to explain dynamics in human relationships, especially when we are tempted to start with our human relations and then work back up into the Trinity. And try to explain the doctrine of the Trinity based on our understanding of human relationships. That can get us in trouble real fast. However, there are a couple of times in the New Testament when the doctrine of the Trinity is utilized by the apostles to help us understand how men and women relate with one another. God in his being is one God in three persons. He has one will. He has one purpose. He's eternal and divine and unified and one. And yet in the functions of the Trinity, what we sometimes call the economy of the Trinity, and the way God works out redemption, there is a difference in function. And when Christ comes and manifests the nature of God, is the exact imprint of his nature, and he accomplishes redemption for us. Over and over again, we see in the Gospels that he joyfully and willingly submits to the will of the Father. And here, Paul uses the relations of the Trinity and the accomplishment of redemption as a way of helping us understand how men and women, and particularly husbands and wives, work together in a loving and joyful, interdependent relationship. Where husbands love their wives sacrificially, even as Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5 says. And where wives acknowledge and receive the headship of their husbands. Now, he develops that in three points. Here we go. You with me? Okay. He's going to make three arguments now. And the first one is from culture. The second one is from creation. And the third one is from consensus. The argument from culture is this. He describes the dynamics of honor and shame in the Corinthian culture. And in that setting, as I said, like wedding rings, head coverings were a sign of marriage. And culturally, there was an association of shame or honor with wearing or not wearing that head covering. And so what he says here is when you come to the public gathering of the church, especially when you have some role in praying or prophesying, and this is likely a public role in the gathering, the same dynamics that apply in culture apply in the life of the church. So if a head covering in that time was worn by women to show they were married, and therefore not available to other men, and to be treated with the respect and dignity that that relationship called for, then that custom or that cultural practice didn't need to be checked at the door of corporate worship. But in fact, it played a role in that context as well. Some people were apparently disregarding the conventions of their culture when they came together for worship. Why exactly they were motivated to do this, we don't know. Based on some of the other trends we've seen among the Corinthians, it's likely that they were flaunting their freedom, that they were aware of Paul's teaching about freedom in Christ and the unity and equality that we have before God as his image bearers. And as a part of recognizing that truth, they were sort of casting off these cultural conventions. Paul had taught them these things, and yet it appears that they took that a step too far. And so what Paul says here is you need to add to your practice this understanding that the same cultural conventions that exist about marriage and headship should exist when you come together. Let me share a few points about how this might relate to us. One is that cultural conventions matter. They aren't insignificant. They're different from one culture to the next. They change from one culture to the next. But they matter. They signify things. Worship gatherings, second application, is these gatherings are not a place where we come to fight our cultural battles. It would seem that the people participating in worship in these ways that Paul's concerned about were bringing a broader cultural concern that they wanted to see adjusted and sort of leading with that concern in how they engaged public worship. And so it would be as if I came up here ready to preach and took my jacket off and revealed a t-shirt with a political slogan on it. Or if Ntombo or Betsy were up here leading us in worship and right before the first song, they took their jacket off and revealed their Make America Great Again t-shirt or their Black Lives Matter t-shirt or whatever it might be, where in a public disruptive way, there's a demonstration of a cultural concern that distracts people from public worship. So why is that unhelpful, and why is not doing that so important? It's because disregard for those broader conventions or willfully abandoning them puts the attention on you and your cause rather than on Christ and his kingdom. Worship gatherings should have a relentless focus on Jesus. A relentless focus on Jesus and on building people up in him. Everything else is a distraction. So Paul is calling us here to minimize distractions and maximize attentiveness to Jesus. So that has implications for all kinds of things today. It has implications for how we think about even things like how we dress. Now, if someone comes in this place visiting with us and they are dressed in ways that are obviously out of the norm of this gathering. Well, friends, then your job is to love them and give them a hug and walk them to the front row. When you think about how you dress for worship, this can be instructive for you and I. The reason I didn't wear flip-flops and shorts this morning, and I also didn't wear a tuxedo this morning, a lot of reasons why. One of them is I don't want to bring attention to what I'm wearing. I don't want that even to pass your mind because I want the focus to be on Jesus and his glory. That's how we can all think about simple things like how we dress at a corporate worship service. The cultural conventions matter. Second argument is an argument from creation. Here, Paul appeals not to culture, but to created order to make his point. Verse 8, he says, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Paul's referring back to the creation account in Genesis 2, where God made Adam from the dust, and then he made Eve from Adam. And we can argue about which one you'd rather be created out of. But in a sense, then he's saying, in the creation order, there is a reality that the first woman in her creation was dependent upon the first man. But before you start heading for the door, hang on. Listen to the next verse, or later verses. Verse 11, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman." Ever since that first creative act in the garden, every single man who's ever come into existence has come into existence due to the labor of a woman. So Paul is using not only that initial created order, but the ongoing work of creation of men and women to signify this ongoing interdependence that's demonstrated in the nature of creation itself. And within that interdependence of men and women woven into the fabric of design, there is yet distinction. We live in a time when equality is so often equated with sameness. And what Paul's teaching us here is that there is an equality and dignity and worth and value among all people before God. That men and women equally bear the image of God, and yet they are not the same. There's a distinction, and those distinctions particularly bear themselves out in the home, in relations between husbands and wives. And for these reasons, Paul argues the Corinthian conventions are not to be thrown off. There are times Paul is more than willing to encourage us to throw off convention. But here he's saying they're appropriate and they reflect the order of God. Now, as tempting as it is, I can't move off without a side note on verse 10. What's going on with the angels? I've studied more about this than I probably should have. If you want to chat out to the surface, come on down and we can have a chat about the angels. If you have an ESV, you probably have a little note in your Bible next to that word that says it can also represent messengers or people sent to observe and report. Well, that's certainly one of the activities of angels as described in Scripture. Some surmise that this could be referring to people who would be watching the Corinthians, maybe people from the surrounding culture who would have been sort of scandalized if they had saw that the Corinthians were practicing certain things in their worship services that were out of step with the culture in this way. I think it's probably more likely, personally, that he's talking about actual angels. Repeatedly in the New Testament, the presence of heavenly beings is used to motivate the people of God. In 1 Timothy 5, when we're called to handle charges against an elder without any sort of impartiality, Paul says, "I charge you in the presence of angels." He's sort of summoning this heavenly court to say, this is a big deal, and God sees. I think the presence of these angelic beings in our worship, let alone in the worship of the Corinthians, indicates that God sees us, that he's near to us, and that he cares about how we practice these things. If you want to talk about the 8 other options, I'd be happy to talk to you about that too. But thirdly, in this section, Paul makes an argument from consensus. He says in verse 13, judge for yourselves. None of this stuff has convinced you so far. Think about it for a second. What would you say? How would you collectively think about this? If you stop and consider it, isn't it apparent to you that this sort of casting off of convention is not appropriate in this case? In verse 16, he says, now, let me tell you not only what you may judge together, but what is the consensus of all the apostles and of all the other churches and how they've come down on this. Nobody does this. Remember that in verse 16? If anyone's tempted to be contentious, let them know that this is not our practice and this is not the practice of any other church. In saying that, Paul is not appealing that they just sort of mindlessly go with the flow. Just sort of do whatever everybody else is doing. He's made other points to try and reason with them. But friends, it's not irrelevant how the Christian community more broadly had come to consensus on this. And he calls them to factor that in to their own thinking. Can I just say that we should factor that into our thinking as well? What the broader church practices matters. And we ignore the consensus over history and throughout the world of the church to our own detriment. And I think we can easily be enamored by novelty. But market differentiation is not a virtue for the church. Figuring out how to distinguish ourselves from other churches in the body of Christ is not an endeavor we ought to pursue. The practice of highlighting those differences from the churches all around you in the New Testament is typically treated as a negative thing, not a positive one. And so are there differences in our church from other churches in our community? Of course there are. But what's most important about us are the things that we hold in common with every other Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church in our community. And so Paul calls us to consider consensus when we think about our own beliefs and practices. Much more could be said, but for now I'm going to leave it there. This commendation that we embrace God's design, that we come into worship humbly, not contentiously, I think is the call of the first part of 1 Corinthians 11. Well, let's read the second portion, and I'll reflect on it very briefly, starting in verse 17. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for better, but for worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Obviously, Paul's criticism is related to their practice of the Lord's Supper. On this, they do not have very high marks. So I want to step back and just for a few minutes here reflect in line with the passage on what the Lord's Supper is. And just in a few moments, we'll take it together. The Lord's Supper is something that I think for those of us who've been around the church for a while, we can grow very familiar with. What's the big deal about this bread and cup and this ceremony? Well, I think it's helpful to step back and realize that our faith, yes, is largely transmitted through words. It's largely transmitted through a book that God's given us, the Bible, that we receive. And then we proclaim with words the gospel to people. And they hear those words and they respond to the gospel and they trust in Christ. And we disciple one another out of the word and we encourage each other with words. Words are so often the medium of our understanding of the truth of God and of the gospel. But God, in his goodness, gives us two pictures of the gospel. He gives us two ceremonies, you might say, that not only proclaim the gospel to our ears, but proclaim the gospel to our senses. Pictures of the gospel that we can see and taste and touch. And those two pictures are baptism and the Lord's Supper. We call them sometimes the ordinances of the church because Christ has ordained these. You think about it like this. If God had an Instagram account, bear with me on this one. If God had an Instagram account, he does not have a body like us, the catechism tells us, right? And so what are the images? What are the things we can see that represent to us who he is? Well, one of those pictures would be nature. According to Romans 1, there's something about nature that helps us see his divine attributes, his eternal nature, his power. Another picture would be Christ himself, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 tells us he is the exact imprint of the nature of God. Another picture in that account would be the people of God in baptism and taking the Lord's Supper. Because in those ordinances, the gospel isn't just told, it's shown. This passage tells us a few things about what the Lord's Supper is. One, it's a proclamation of the gospel, as we've been saying. It says in verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So contrary to Roman Catholic teaching, we aren't sort of recreating the crucifixion of Jesus. We are re-proclaiming the crucifixion of Jesus. His body broken for us. His blood poured out for us. Bearing the punishment that our sins deserve. Making a way for the forgiveness of our sins. And it says, establishing in his blood a new covenant, a new way of relating with God through the sacrificial death of Jesus. And we proclaim, we declare all that when we take that meal together. But it's also a profession of our own faith. It's not only a proclamation of those gospel realities, it's also a profession of our own faith in the Christ who accomplished those things for us. And because of its significance, the significance of what we are proclaiming and what we are professing, Paul calls for care in how we participate in it. The more significant any event, the more carefully we consider how we engage it, how we participate in it. How much more significant an event could there be than this meal? This is why guys like me will stand at your wedding and say things like, "This is a joy, and we've come together here to celebrate." And we'll also say things like, "Marriage is commended by the Apostle Paul in Holy Scripture to be held in honor by all. And therefore, it's not to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently and soberly and in the fear of God." And officiants have said that at weddings for centuries and probably will for centuries more because of the significance of that event. Well, likewise, as we come to the Lord's table, which in a unique way, in a God-ordained way, proclaims the very death of Jesus, we approach it soberly and reverently and in the fear of God. It's not only a profession that we ought to evaluate as we take, it's also, Paul says, a remembrance of Christ. It's a memorial. We'd only proclaim these things in theory. We'd only sort of profess our faith in theory, but we remind ourselves how easily we forget the core of our faith. And when we come together around the table, we remember these things together. We have our hearts strengthened by a refreshed knowledge of what Christ has done. In the previous chapter, in case I didn't have enough to cover just in this one, there's two verses that are relevant here, and I want to just read them to you because they highlight one other thing that happens in the Lord's Supper. Chapter 10, verse 16. "The cup of blessing that we bless," speaking of the cup of the Lord's Supper, "is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Taking the Lord's Supper most certainly is a memorial. It is most certainly a remembrance. But it's also more than that. Using Paul's language here, it is a participation with Christ. There is a way in which Christ is present with us, a way in which we feast on him by faith through the Holy Spirit as we take the elements of the supper, where we are invited into communion with the triune God. What an incredible invitation. What an incredible summons.